God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 4. All right, at the point of faith in Jesus Christ, you were entered into union with Jesus Christ. That union is permanent and eternal. It cannot be changed. There is nothing that any of the enemy can do. There is nothing that you can do that will change that. However, at the point of being entered into union with Christ, you also were, at that time, indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who is here at least primarily to teach the realities of the truth to those who desire to learn them. Jesus prophesied that his coming would be one in which he would reveal those things which were yet to come, and that he would also confirm them in the present truth that they had. So that is the reason for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, if one is not in fellowship, he does not teach accurately. He teaches accurately. However, the problem becomes one tends to twist and distort the truth as they hear it along the lines of their own sinful trend. So it's critical to make sure that you are rightly related to him as we approach the Word of God this evening. This is accomplished simply through the rebound technique. If you have committed a personal sin, we all stumble in many ways, then you have the opportunity to instantaneously be restored to fellowship simply upon the simple act of confessing your sin. And God does the same thing every time. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This at least sets the believer up where he can take in doctrine, produce divine good, and do the things that are necessary and incumbent in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make that adjustment if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside distraction, and concentrate on the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come aside from the cosmos so that we can recharge our spiritual batteries. We thank you for the constant exposure to the Word of God, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, that ultimately this is what builds us up in the faith, provides us the opportunity to have the knowledge of God, and then, of course, the ability to apply that at a later date. We thank you for the living grace that you provide in order to make all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have finished looking at least at some level, a specific contrast between the fool and the wise man, although in some ways the rest of this chapter does deal with those two relative ideas. And things one would be wise to avoid. And as we get towards the end of this chapter, the advice becomes, as we get into this in chapter 11 and chapter 12, the advice comes much more quickly than it has in the previous part of this book. Solomon has set the tone that everything in this life is useless, useless for a number of reasons. One, that it doesn't even amount to much in this life. Whatever one may do, all the things he can do really don't amount to much. And number two, when he dies, he loses it all anyway. And so since life has, in some ways, very little to offer, then the question would become, how shall we live? What shall we do? Do we throw up our hands and acknowledge that there is nothing worth living for? Or is life indeed worth living, but one has to break through the maze, as it were? Solomon admitted that no one's really ever going to fully break through the maze that does constitute life, but that and come to that ultimate conclusion, that ultimate answer that just tells him that everything is the way it is supposed to be. The fact is, we see many things in this world that are not the way they are supposed to be from the divine viewpoint. And yet we have to live with the reality that the fall permeates everything that we see. Well, he's going to return here now, having dealt with his issue of the fool. Again, the wise man was just simply a foil for that, to point out the stupidity of the fool, back to an issue that would, of course, been a major one in his niche, being in the halls of power. But not only to him, because this case, he's not going to deal strictly with the king, but with any ruler in any position of authority. So this verse will be a little more broad in terms of at least the scope of it, although certainly it would be able to be applied to the king as well. So before verse 4 here, if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. You've got the hypothetical particle here, im, I am in the Hebrew. If they've translated this temper here, but you actually have the word ruach, which is breath, wind, or spirit. Can even mean angel in certain cases. But the idea of the word basically, in its most basic sense, is wind in motion. It's invisible, it's immaterial, but it has effects. And in this case here, it understands the term breath here to be heated breath, i.e. the ruler is in a peak of temper. Now, the question's not addressed here as to whether or not the ruler is upset because the person did something stupid or if the ruler's just upset. But it would appear, at least on the end of it, that the serious offense arose on the part of the person under the authority. So if the ruler's temper, the one ruling, literally the definite article plus the calactic participle of mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L, and that means to, here it functions as a substantive, one ruling, the one in a position of authority, and again he doesn't say the king here, but anyone exercising authority at any level. If his breath rises against you, and that's why they've kind of made an interpretative translation here, because you have the cal imperfect of Allah, A-L-A-H, which means to go up or to ascend, to rise up. And against you here is, they understand the preposition ale here to be used in a hostile sense. So they rather on you or over you would be the normal translation of this, but adversatively there's a use of it that does account for this. So against you, do not abandon your position. Literally, he leads off the latter part of this phrase with the word position or place, makom, M-A-Q-O-M, your place, plus the second masculine singular suffix. Do not allow or stop allowing rest to your place. And they've translated that, they've kind of brought it over into smoother English. Do not abandon your office or your position. And so you've got the negative ale here. Again, primarily this construction, ale, with the hiphil imperfect used here in a jussive sense, which is effectively just a negative command. It's a way of using the imperfect of nuach here, N-U-A-C-H. We get our word Noah actually comes from this root. And so the word itself means to rest, to settle down. In the hiphil, it's causative. And again, this would normally be translated with immediate prohibition, stop doing this, but as I've seen, I haven't seen any one of these throughout this book in which it doesn't extend into permanent prohibition. That while his emphasis may be on don't do it now, his emphasis is also on don't do it ever. But I don't know that he ever expressed, I'd have to go look to double check, but I don't remember him using low with the imperative, which would be the normal form for permanent prohibition in this book. So again, literally what you have is your place, do not allow to rest, or do not allow to settle down. So they've understood this to mean don't abandon your place within the halls of power, where whatever level that may be. Again, it's not necessarily the king here, can be any authority. Because in a conjunction key here, which introduces the explanation as to why he says this, because, and then you have this word here, marpep, and there's a debate here as to where marpep is derived from. Some see it as derived from rafa, and some see it as coming from another root, but you have two roots that are spelled the same. The one means a healing, a remedy, or a cure. This term here means calmness or peacefulness, or even gentleness. Is he here? They've translated composure, but calmness is the idea of it, that you keep sort of an even keel, an even temper throughout all this. Even when people around you are losing your head, you try to remain as calm as possible and maintain control over the situation to the extent that you can. So because calmness or peacefulness can mitigate serious offenses. Allays great offenses is the New American Standard, but the fact here, this I think is a little slightly better translation. You got the hypheal imperfect again of nuoc, very same verb. Rest, hence to cause to settle down, to cause to rest, can bring calmness, i.e. can bring rest to a situation, eliminate the conflict. And then you've got the word ket here, C-H-E-T. This word means a sin, a missing of the mark. Kata, the verb, means to miss the mark. It's sometimes translated as sin. But the root idea here is, this may not be, quote, a sin against God, but you've missed the mark. We might say you sinned against the guy in charge for whatever reason, whatever you did. Maybe you didn't even do it on purpose. No guarantee that you even have to go out and try to intentionally do wrong here. This could be just simply an oversight on your part that caused you to have your butt in a sling with the leader. And so one of the things that's very clear throughout this book is that Solomon never ever counseled for all the problems that he observed in the human condition, and certainly for all the problems he observed with oppression and various other things. He never ever counseled rebellion. He never ever counseled trying to take your authorities down. He never ever counseled, even up to, of course, the extreme, would be to try to have a coup and do all that. Solomon never counseled that. Solomon said, look, and some might argue again, Solomon only says this because he's an authority, so therefore he's simply feathering his own nest. I don't buy that. I believe the advice is sound, whether or not it comes from Solomon himself or from somebody else. That there is a place for using tactfulness and recognizing that authority is here for a reason, and those that buck authority are ultimately bucking God, whether they want to admit it or not. Unless the authority is seriously in a morally wrong position. And how often has that occurred even throughout the Bible written over a period of about 1,500 years? I can only cite you three or four examples recorded in Scripture where disobedience was justifiable morally, even morally. But people feel justified in disobeying many times, even when there really aren't moral issues involved. Well, a sin here, a sin or a failure, and then you've got gadol here, probably to be understood, G-A-D-H-O-L. The word normally means great, much, or many. But here in this context, I would understand it as a large offense, i.e. a serious offense. And I like the word offenses here better than sins, simply because, again, we're not necessarily talking a moral failure on the part of the person under authority. They may have just simply fouled up. They may have not thought through something. We don't know, again, what the situation was, but we do know that Solomon is convinced that you do not quick storm out in the huff, do all the things that people do when they get pressured by authorities. And he never, ever counsels that, again, at any point in this book. Okay, point one here. Solomon now returns to the subject of political power and those that have positions within any administration. And again, he doesn't limit this to the palace here, to the king, but to relative authorities of any kind that would extend all the way down to the smallest authorities, to the lowliest of authorities. Two, he has addressed the subject previously in several places in the book, but the most extended text was found in chapter 8. There, the first seven verses of that chapter dealt with the wise man and his place before the king, and his understanding of certain protocols that should be observed, that should be recognized, understood, and followed. And the recognition stems from the fact that the king is the ultimate authority, and the word of the king has the final say-so, and the authority has the final say-so, and God always backs authority. I mean, to the extent that they're in line with his plan, he's certainly going to back them. And the fact is, sometimes God backs them even when they're not in line with his plan. God still expects obedience out of his children, even in places where the authority may be wrong. We're not talking about some authority that's commanded you to murder or something like that. We're not talking about serious, major moral issues. But we're talking about, generally speaking, with authority, people feel all too justified in simply saying, well, the authority's wrong, so therefore what I do is justified. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Even if the authority is wrong, you better have some royal imperative that gives you some leeway in the matter in which you're dealing. So he says here, keep the command of the king. That's pretty simple and straightforward. Be obedient. Whatever the king says, you do it. And because of the oath before God, again, we've looked at that and recognized that I believe that essentially it's to be understood in the sense that the adjusted Jew recognized that the king was God's representative. And that when he swore allegiance to God at a certain level, he had to be allegiance, he had to have allegiance to God's representative. So do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter. And again, this could run the gamut, as we saw, from anything from bad-mouthing the king, joining in some sort of verbal bashing of the king, up to and including conspiracy, the worst-case scenario, where people band together and determine they're going to get rid of the king. And as we saw, that's not ever sanctioned by the Bible either. But conspiracies go on all the time. It's a simple fact. There's always a few ringleaders, sometimes just one even, but they go on all the time. So do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. The king has the authority, the right, and the power to do exactly what he wants. The king doesn't have to answer to anybody but God. And people, this idea, I mean, it is so ingrained in our stupid culture. I listened to the news tonight. And they're talking about, well, any democracy allows you the right to vote. What does that have to do with America? Nothing. But it's said so often, it becomes this mantra, and then it becomes dogma that people buy. Well, the king has the authority. He does what he wants. The word of the king is authoritative. Who will say to him, what are you doing? Now, that's not to say that no one will ever question the king, but the fact is, essentially what he's saying is no one will effectively question the king. They may ask him what he's doing, but he's still going to do what he wants to. And that is the value of authority. It allows you, authority allows you certain freedoms, certain privileges, certain things that people that don't have authority don't have. And we don't, and again today, of course, the whole mentality of our culture is to soften this down, to say question authority, rebel against authority, don't obey authority, when in fact the Bible is completely 180 degrees opposite on these issues. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. Yeah, he keeps the king happy by obedience. Pretty simple. And a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And again, the point here is there is a protocol. There is a way to deal with people who are in authority over you. And it is not to come storming in and tell the king he's an idiot. That's one way to approach it, but that's probably going to get you into trouble. And one would be wise to humbly just recognize, okay, the king's here, he's in charge. I know he's in charge. And he's doing this, and I may or may not agree with it. But best just for me sometimes to keep my mouth shut, to go along, and to retain my integrity. You don't have to pronounce a judgment on everything that happens, as some people think they have to do. You don't have to judge every situation. You can just simply allow it to be and go along with it. And the king is the one who will answer for how he used his authority anyway. You're not going to answer for that. That's another whole thing. People that are so quick to rebel against authority act like they're the ones that are going to answer for it. They're not. They will answer for their own stupidity, but they won't answer for the authority. So, again, the idea here is he's pointed out that the king has supreme authority, of course, and only answered to God. But here there are these other authorities here, the mashal here that you have to deal with. Well, three, in that passage, Solomon made it clear that personal wisdom is subject to the control and authority of royal power. Some may get the idea, well, if I'm wiser than the king, then I don't have to listen to the king. Wrong. Wrong. You still have to listen to the king. You still have to obey the king. You may be smarter than the king. You might even be a better king than the king is. But it doesn't make any difference. You're not going to be consulted at a certain level. So the reality is, of course, the wise man recognized that his wisdom is subject to what the king says. Even if his wisdom is wiser than the king still gets the final word. For therefore those under authority ought to always recognize that reality and adjust their function to remain in line with the principle of any civil power. And again, not limited strictly to the king here now, but all the way down. 5, while this verse may appear to be completely unconnected with the verses that have just preceded it, it does form an example of the difference between wise and foolish behavior, which, again, the contrast between wisdom and foolishness sort of extends throughout this chapter, but not everything's necessarily maybe as obvious as, say, the first few verses are, where the wise man's heart directs him to the right and the foolish man's heart directs him to the left. That's clearly a contrast. But here he's talking about a foolish decision to not remain subjected to the authorities that be. 6, in our verse, the subject is not the king as it was in chapter 8. In our passage, the subject is anyone in a position of authority within the political realm. In 7, this verse is very typical of what traditional wisdom taught about orientation to the establishment chain of command. Proverbs 16:14. One of the things we see in the study of Ecclesiastes, or that it's been pretty clear to me, is that for all the problems Solomon has come to grips with and addressed and wrestles with, he largely does not throw out the conventional wisdom that governed his day. Now, he may see that it's not always true that there are exceptions and all of that, but he doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, since everything under the sun isn't what we thought it was supposed to be, or it doesn't always work out the way we think it should, therefore, then all this stuff we've been taught's all wrong. Wrong. It's not all wrong. In fact, a whole bunch of it was right. And this is pretty consistent, again, throughout the scripture in terms of orientation to authority. Proverbs 16:14, the fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. And then the light of a king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud with the spring rain. And so one can, at any point in terms of authority, adjust or maladjust, but the point is the authority has some very real power, and that's never to be forgotten. One may adjust, one may maladjust, one may choose to intentionally disobey. But always be aware that the authority has the power to back it up, to make it stick. As we saw there, it's used in, say, Romans 13, there of the government bearing the sword and not for nothing, as they say. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And this gives them the right even up to, of course, and including capital punishment. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. And this is just a general principle about recognizing your place before authorities, not assuming too much about yourself, not exalting yourself beyond what even common sense and doctrine would dictate. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And so the simple fact is that we're expected to orient to authority, recognize that authority can be either a blessing or a curse depending upon one's adjustment to it. And the authorities are always vested with sufficient power to execute whatever punishment they may have for those who disobey. 8, the Hebrew participle, mashal here, to rule, to exercise dominion over, which is used here as a substantive, denotes rulership, authority of varying kinds. A, it was used of the dominion of the sun and the moon. In this case, an authority in the temporal realm established by God, we say. But with inanimate objects, so they don't have actual moral authority. We understand that. The sun and the moon aren't moral beings. They are inanimate objects, but they are. This word means to exercise dominion over something. And the sun exercises dominion over the day, as we see. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. That's our word govern there is mashal. B, it was used of the husband's authority over the wife. Here, obviously a moral authority enforced in the marriage situation. T, to the woman, he said, I will greatly, that's Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Or rule over is Mashal. See, it was used of Cain and the command to rule over the sin nature, to exercise dominion and authority in that regard, Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There, the word master is, master it is used of Mashal. D, it was used of the chief servant in a household. This is in Abraham's household particularly. And obviously, these dominions are only as big as they're designed to be. They're not universal dominions. The sun doesn't have universal dominion. The moon rules at the night, we might say. Adam doesn't have universal dominion. He has authority over Eve. But he doesn't have authority over every other woman out there on the planet. Genesis 24:2, here used of Abraham's servant. Abraham said to the servant, the eldest of his household, who had charge of all he owned. That's our word, had charge. Who ruled over all that Abraham owned. His bailiwick was Abraham's holdings. And he was the overseer, essentially, of all of that. And answered to Abraham and made sure that everything went the way Abraham wanted it to go at that level, to the extent that he could. E, it was used of the governmental authority of Joseph. Here we see it in a political sense. All these other usages have not been political, but Genesis 45 clearly is a usage in the political realm. As Joseph was established, brought out of prison by Pharaoh, and established a second in command in Egypt. Genesis 45:8. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph here is addressing his brothers and finally acknowledges that he sees behind their treachery. And do not ever let it be lost on you that what they did was very treacherous. That Joseph said, behind all this, I see a bigger plan. I see God's hand in all this. And Joseph was very magnanimous. At this point he was. Earlier he was just twitting them to no end. And tormenting them because he could. Because he had the authority to do so. And Joseph was just rubbing their nose in it for quite. Joseph was out of fellowship. He was taking some little revenge and probably delighting in it. Revenge is a dish best served lukewarm, right? No, or something. I don't know, however you like it. Well, Joseph was. He used his authority to hammer these guys and to make their lives miserable. But when he came to his spiritual senses and recognized, okay, I'm not supposed to be doing this. This isn't appropriate. He gets in fellowship and he tells them, okay, look, don't blame yourselves. I'm not mad at you. I'm not going to hold grudges. All right, you made a mistake in the past. Sure, you sold me to a bunch of traitors and would have killed me if one of them hadn't talked you out of it. But let's let bygones be bygones and move on. And Joseph mastered this and pointed out to them, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. There's our word ruler, is the Mashal word. And F, it was used of the rule of a king, just sort of in a general sense. Obviously, Joseph is second in command, is not the king there. But he exercised all the authority of Pharaoh, other than that he had to answer to Pharaoh. But if Joseph was outside the city or wherever, outside the palace, and was out making adjustments or determining what to do, he didn't stop and ask for advice. He just did what he wanted. He had the authority to do so. And Joshua 12:2, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, that ruled over is the ruled from that place. That's our word Mashal. So it's used of various types of authority. Some, again, of inanimate objects even. We know that's not moral authority. But authority in the house, authority in the government, authority even within, say, the servants of the household. 9, while there is no special or specific theological importance, the use of this verb and its cognates demonstrate the importance of the principle of authority. But more than simply the principle of authority, it's orientation to authority that's principle for the average believer. That's the principle he needs to focus on, is orientation to authority. Again, we could review the doctrine of authority here. I chose not to. We looked at it not all that long ago. 11, it has been widely recognized that authority is necessary. Even unbelievers will acknowledge that authority has its place. Now, they may not always accept it or like it. Certainly, they do not like God's authority in the matter of life, but it still exists. But even proper, normal people will accept the fact that authority is necessary. And especially those people who have any kind of a military background, who have ever been involved in any sort of a combat situation, see the value of authority. Because without it, then you actually have nothing in the middle of warfare. That would be horrible. So it has been widely recognized that authority is necessary, since it is the means by which people can enjoy an orderly society, domestic tranquility, and the actual pursuit of happiness, which I believe is what our Constitution sort of guarantees us, is the idea. But we're not going to do all that without authority. Now, even among the early founding fathers, of course, there were widely varying opinions even on this subject matter of authority and how much power the federal government should have. The Federalists tended to want a power situation similar to what they came out from under in England, strangely enough, which they should have recognized was rife with abuse. And some of them even wanted to call, the president the king. That was the title they wanted to give him. But some were against all that. Some wanted less federal power, and they wanted more power in the hands of the states. So they, even though they didn't totally agree on this, they did agree on the fact that we had to have it. And again, however level we have it and all that, that sort of is a function of our Constitution and assuming it's followed. 12, there is no doubt from the study of the Bible that all authority originates from God himself. Man is simply delegated authority in order to fulfill the various aspects of God's plan. Daniel 4:17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. And the decision, and if I remember right, this is not really well translated here. I know there were some changes in here, but suffice it to say that the angelic hierarchy had made a decision with respect to Nebuchadnezzar because of his arrogance. This decision is a command of the Holy One in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That ultimately, behind all that we see, all that goes on, everything that happens out there, we have a God who's in charge of all of it. Nothing happens that he doesn't know about. Nothing comes to pass that he's not aware of. And he bestows it on whom he wishes, i.e. authority. He bestows his rule on whomever he chooses and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's not particular in that regard. What he's looking for, truly, is positive volition. But absent that, he, in the establishment realm, is simply content, I think, at some level, to have people who just understand these principles and abide by them and adhere to them. But in a spiritual realm, of course, where he does also bestow power and authority, all of us fall into the same boat. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts all their lives. They're all the lowliest of men. And some people are saying, well, he's not fit to have authority. Well, who in the hell are you? When did you become God? And guess what? What makes you think you're any better than the person that's in authority? You're no better than he is either. Simply because we all have the same fundamental problem, the fall, the inherent sin nature. Some people obviously do not rule as wisely as other people. I will grant you that. But for people to just say, well, he's God should never have put him in charge. Arrogant. Where do you get that? And Romans 13:1, which we have it for our purposes here in the establishment chain of command. Much as Solomon is dealing with here in Ecclesiastes. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. God is the only person who possesses authority as a fundamental part of his own nature. We do not. All authority is delegated at that level. God placed the man in charge of the woman, but that was God's call. God places the parents in charge of the children, but that was God's call. God places the king in charge of the country, but that's God's call. And God made these calls and established these authorities, and so, as we know, he backs them, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, pretty simple logic here, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. If God established, if A established B, and one is in rebellion against B, then one is in rebellion against A. You just can't have it any other way. 13, therefore, failure to orient to authority carries with it two distinct possibilities. The first is the wrath of the authority that has been rejected or scorned, whatever, who, you know, to the extent that they have power and want to bring that power to bear against you. And always be advised, again, that God not only gives people authority, also gives them the power to back it up. And that was one of the things the poor Corinthians never understood about Paul. They never seemed to quite get this. That Paul wasn't just pulling rank on them, but that he was using his authority because he needed to, because he had to. And he kept warning them, if you want a showdown, I'll give you a showdown, but that's not what I want. And again, I've never met any adjusted authority that really ever does want the showdown. Because even if you're bargaining from a position of strength, it's not fun. So the second, of course, is the second distinct possibility is discipline from God, who established that authority. Let's assume even that the authority lets you slide. God may not. God may not look the other way. The authority may let you slide on something, but God may hammer you for it. Or both of them may hammer you for it. Well, 14, while our verse begins with the hypothetical particle im, if, which introduces a conditional clause. The passage is not suggesting that this may happen, but is focusing on the subject of when this situation occurs, again, from Solomon being within the halls of power. The idea here is more that this is going to happen. He has seen this occur. He's familiar with it. And because he is familiar with it, he simply, you could almost translate im here as when rather than if, not, again, I understand it's hypothetical. But the focus of this is when the rulers, essentially he's giving him a piece of advice here, when this happens, do this. This is how to handle it. 15, the common noun ruach, breath, wind, or spirit, is here used in the sense of anger, as it is in other places in the Old Testament. For instance, Judges 8:3 is one of those places. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeeb into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. That's actually their breath subsided. When he said that, or spirit, depending upon how, but the idea here is that they're agitated and this calmed them down. 16 in Proverbs 16:32, the phrase rules his spirit is parallel with one who is slow to anger, as it is in other, or pardon me, it is to be understood as one that controls his anger or temper. So Proverbs 16:32 here sets up a parallel couple of phrases that are designed to explain one another. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit. And so when the spirit or the breath arises against you, as it has in our passage, that is just simply an idiom for they've become angry with you. 17, this verse sets forth the very real possibility that one under authority within the establishment chain of command may fall under the displeasure of his immediate superior. 18, while some interpreters have suggested that the ruler is a complete autocrat with no regard for those under his authority, the text does not support that assertion. This isn't saying that you're dealing with a dictator per se. Now, understandably, when one has this principle, the verb there, mashal, the principle of authority, a place of rulership, then one would expect that he's going to exercise it. But This doesn't mean that he never asks advice or never listens to anybody or never does anything else. So to me, again, they just have taken this and gone further than the text really bears here with it. The authority is the authority, okay, but there's nothing in the text here that proves he's just a dictator. 19, it is clear that the person in the position of authority has developed a problem with one that is under his direct authority. And again, in the establishment chain of command, we're not only talking about the political establishment chain of command. This would be if you were in the military. This would be if you're on the job, you're in the establishment chain of command at that level. If you're in school under authority of a teacher or principal, whatever, you're still under authority in the establishment realm, whatever the situation may be. Again, political authority extends down from the very top, the king, or in our case, the president, down to the policeman on the street. But whatever they say, you know, unless there's, again, commanding you to some moral low ground that you can't live with, you're just supposed to do it. 20, while the text does not state whether or not the problem originated with the ruler or with the one under authority, it appears from the last portion of the verse that the one under authority has missed the mark in some way. Now, some may argue, well, the authority is just being arbitrary here. He got mad for no reason, and this was not really deserved. Well, no, one, the text doesn't say that. And it appears that there was or could have been a serious offense. And that's what Solomon's dealing with here. Or even if the offense was just minor, but the authority did not respond well to it. 21, however, in one sense, it does not make any real difference. The fact is that when one is under authority, he is expected to orient to that authority, whether the authority is in the right or not. And again, we allow for very few exceptions to this, that there is a moral high ground, and if that's the place you have to find yourself, then that's fine. If that's legit. But there are so few examples of this, even again in the Bible over a period of 1500 years. If this happened regularly, you would think the Bible would address it a little more often. But we do have some exceptions. But again, unless there's a huge moral issue that you just can't live with, if they're asking you to do something and it's not sin, you are expected to obey. Whether you like it or not, whether you think it's right or not, whether it is even the best course of action or not. I used to work for this one guy, and one of the things he'd do is he'd get these wild hairs, is all I could call them, and he'd decide, okay, we're going to do this today. Okay, what do we do? All right, we're going to take this, we're going to set this up here, we're going to do all this, move everything here. Okay. 2 days later, well, I don't like that. Now take all that down, put it back the way it was. But I didn't want to do it in the first place. Who cares? It's his business. If he wants to run it into the ground, it's his business. If he want, you know, if he wants to waste time and pay me for wasting time, okay, I don't care. At a certain level, I just do not have to let it bother me that much. I get paid one way or the other. I'm getting paid by the hour, so if I, okay, you want me to do all this? All right, we'll change it back. Fine. Maybe we should have thought through this first. No, you probably better not say that. That could get you into trouble. Well, 22, while one may appeal to a higher principle in order to justify civil disobedience, the fact is that very few occasions arise in which one can appeal to a higher moral principle. The three we've cited here are the Exodus, in the book of Exodus there, where the midwives were commanded to murder, to kill these babies as they came into, if they were male only, not if they were female, but to kill all the male children that were born to the Hebrew women. Well, the midwives appealed to a higher principle. They disobeyed Pharaoh, and God blessed them for it. They not only disobeyed Pharaoh, they lied about it, and God blessed them for it. Now, what does that do to your doctrine? They lied about it, and God still blessed them. Well, they were on the moral high ground at that point. And the lie was probably pretty good common sense, no telling what Pharaoh was going to do. But let's just give him a plausible story. Maybe he'll buy it. And he seemed to. I'm sure he knew they were disobeying him, but he couldn't really do anything about it. I mean, unless he's going to personally try to be there for every birth, which is going to be tough. So Exodus 1, 16 and 17, and he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. Now, see, he's not talking here about abortion. He's talking about after the baby comes out and you know it's a male child. So he's talking about, he wants the women still, by the way, because he's going to use them as slaves. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwife feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded him. But let the boys live. And one of the things I don't know that anybody's ever asked the question, but why did Pharaoh do this? Clearly, they were a slave race at that point already. My suspicion is he'd heard about the prophecy. And he knew that the Hebrews were anticipating some changes, shall we say, in their niche in the future. And he wasn't too keen on this. And so he knew that if they were going to be delivered, it was going to be a male. And so my feeling is he did this because he knew about the prophecy of the fourth generation that Abraham had been given, which no doubt had been passed down to the Jews as well. And because obviously he needed these guys for slaves, for slave labor. He couldn't kill all the males and still have a very effective slave population. So my suspicion is he was doing it out of a religious deal when he understood that this prophecy. Now, we don't believe in the Hebrew prophecies, right, but let's not take any chances either. And that's the way some rulers are. And we see this, actually this was a type too, because this very same thing was done later on under Herod, simply because of a prophecy. So Daniel 3:1 and following, the second one where we see they disobey, is in the book of Daniel, where they are commanded to engage in this idolatrous worship. And God said, okay, I'll honor you. You don't have to do that. But the Jews, of course, these three, didn't at that level care whether or not God was going to bless them. And their attitude was the right one. Even if God doesn't bless us, we're not worshiping your idol. That's it. So he commanded everybody, this all gets set up, this incredible image, by the way, which is also a type of the image of Antichrist, which will be set up in the last days. And Nebuchadnezzar essentially commanded this sort of worldwide, of course he was the dominant world power at that time. So this was as close to setting up universal worship as he could. And so he basically says, when you hear all this, you've got to fall down and worship. And if you don't, you're going to be cast, verse 6, in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And I think this occurred again over an extended period of time. I don't think everybody was here present in the kingdom on this one day, and these Jews didn't bow down. I think that this would happen periodically, and if you were there, you were expected to comply. Well, there came a point at which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the vicinity. And then they're on the spot because now they've got to do it. Well, they didn't. The Chaldeans brought charges and said in verse 8, against the Jews. They don't bow down. They disregarded you. In verse 12, they do not serve your gods or worship the image which you have set up. So he gives them a chance. Comes and says, I'm going to give you one more chance. And are you going to, if you don't worship, verse 15, you're going to be cast into the furnace of blazing fire. See, I'm the civil authority and I got the power to make this stick. And if you don't do what I say, I'll kill you. Nobody believed for a second that Nebuchadnezzar didn't mean it, and nobody believed that he couldn't do it. Everybody knew that this was dead serious, and that he was not going to be put off on this. So they said, look, even if he doesn't, our God will deliver us out of your hand, verse 17, but even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. And so they get cast into the furnace, God delivers them, and all that. Now, that's the problem. If you disobey civilly, there's no guarantee that God's going to deliver you. He might not. That would be God's call. But they said, essentially, we don't really care, because even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're still not serving your gods. We'll still serve God even if he slaughters us or allows us to be slaughtered. And then Acts 5:27 and 29, this passage was the one where they were commanded, of course, not to essentially teach doctrine, not to communicate the gospel any longer. Well, you can disobey then. Acts 5:27, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, Oh, successful, huh? Yeah, they were successful. And that infuriated the rulers of the Jews as much as anything else, the success these guys were having. That's one of the ways to drive your enemies crazy. Just be successful at what you do. They'll go nuts. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, they didn't intend to bring this man's blood on them. They were guilty. They were the ones that had engineered the murder. They conspired together and worked with the Roman authorities to get what they wanted, which was the death of Jesus. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And that's your answer. Okay, so we've got a few, at least here, moral reasons why one might not obey. But these don't happen very often. I can't think of any time in my entire 50-plus years that this has ever happened to me. I'm not saying it won't happen to you. I'm just saying I think these types of situations are few and far between. And one can appeal to a higher moral principle to disobey. But if one cannot, then obedience should be forthcoming. 23, however, some people seem to have the idea that if the authority is wrong, how do we determine if the authority is wrong? Well, I think he is. Well, we're going to have something a little more justifiable than just your opinion. You think the authority is wrong. Well, what if he's not? Did that occur to you? Well, then whatever action the one under authority takes becomes justified, even if your authority's wrong. Your actions are not justified if they're not biblical. You can't justify this stuff. That's the problem with people. They don't want to hear that sometimes because they want to do what they want to do. And not only do they want to do what they want to do, they want to feel justified in it. Well, you're not justified. If the authority, even if the authority is wrong or weak or stupid, you still have to obey as near as I can tell. 24, this includes storming out in a huff because one did not appreciate how he was treated by an authority on a given occasion. This manifests a complete lack of respect and is something against which Solomon counsels. 25, the advice here is not much different than what Solomon offered with respect to the king in chapter 8. There he indicated that one was not to be too quick to abandon his position within the halls of power, not to be too quick to run off to join into this evil, whatever evil was, evil matter, whatever it may have been, but to stick with their position, to stay there and just relax and let God work this out. Again, while Solomon never uses the word faith anywhere in this book, to me, the longer I go through this, the more I recognize you had to live by faith, and Solomon recognized that. You weren't going to have all the answers. You weren't going to be able to figure everything out. And this just calls for faith in that God can handle the authorities. And we just let God handle them. So 26, in this case, Solomon advocates that one should remain calm and humble in the face of an antagonistic authority, which demonstrates some very real virtue. In that regard, Solomon would probably say, be the bigger person. Even if your authority's wrong. Let's say he's flown off the handle and he's acting like an idiot and he really is out of fellowship and he really is being an idiot. What does it serve you to get out of fellowship and be an idiot with him? It doesn't. So, be the bigger person. And sometimes it's hard to want to be the bigger person. Sometimes you want to be just as childish and juvenile as the idiots around you. I mean, we've all been there. But guess what? It's not the best way to go. And I know it's a challenge, especially when you're under the heat of the battle. It's easy to talk about it here in class, again. But the fact is, when it happens, then the heat of the battle's on, then your STA's cranking, then their STA's cranking, then you get two STA's cranking, and it can get pretty heated pretty fast. You can watch it escalate, boom, boom, boom. We're three steps away from a murder. And who's going to get killed, the authority or the employee? We never know. You just can't tell. Well, 27, Solomon issues a command not to cause rest to your place, which is to be understood as not leaving the post, position, or office that you occupy. Say 1 Kings 20, 24. And here, to be removed from the place is tantamount to being taken out of office. And in this case, this was a forcible removal, whereas in the case we're dealing with Solomon, he's talking about a willing removal where you chose to do it. In this case, these people were taken out. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, then we will fight against them in the plain. But the idea of removing somebody from their place is taking a demotion, essentially, or even taking them completely out of their office. Also, Ecclesiastes 3:16. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, here we would call the place of justice the halls of justice, the courtroom, we might say, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. And again, Solomon's very astonished here. It's very graphic in the Hebrew there. So the place here is their office, their position, whatever it is they occupy in that sense. 28, while it may feel good to storm out in a huff when one feels morally justified in doing so, it may very well cause one to suffer some immediate consequences, which may result in some long-term problems. Again, no one knows. Here's what happens. When this happens and you lose your cool, you really don't know what's going to happen after that. Let's assume the authority's a hothead and decides he wants to kill you, or throw you into jail, or make your life altogether miserable. Well, he could. Or your boss is a hothead and wants to do that, make your life miserable. He could. So one never knows. That's the problem with anger and this moral outrage. And again, even if one just feels justified in it, they sometimes engage in it. 29, as Kidner has noted, some people may feel magnificent for resigning their posts, ostensibly on principle, but actually in nothing more than a fit of pride. It is less impressive and more immature than it feels at the moment. When you're, again, when you're in the heat of the battle, it all feels justified. Ah, this is right. I know I'm right. And brr. Okay. But guess what? When it's all over and done with, it's not nearly as satisfying, he says. And I would tend to agree with that assessment. All right, well, our time's up, so we'll stop there. Continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.